Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you would please turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The message this morning is the climactic end of the book and represents the author's main teaching point. It is a rebuke to the believer who resents the compassion of God towards sinners outside one's own group. It is a warning to those who have tasted the mercies of God, yet chafe at God's divine right to show mercy to people they don't like. Ultimately, it is a call this morning to grasp just how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to extend that love to all peoples. Let's look back on the last three chapters as we begin. We can see in chapter 1 how God used Jonah despite his unwillingness to agree to the commission that he was given. He was told to preach to the wicked city of Nineveh and to preach against it and to preach the gospel to it. But Jonah flees in the opposite direction and finds himself on board a ship filled with pagan sailors. God then hurls a divine wind which threatens to send them all to the bottom of the sea. But in faith, the sailors call out to God, throw Jonah overboard, and experience God's mercy. In chapter 2, Jonah ends up in the belly of a fish, thankful for his salvation, but unrepentant. His prayer of thankfulness spotlights the hypocrisy of being thankful for your own salvation while resenting salvation offered to others. Chapter 3 begins with Jonah's recommissioning. Then the city of Nineveh repents at his preaching, and God finally relents from executing judgment. We've included an outline of the book in the bulletin this morning to show you how we've covered the book up to this far. And to show how it is structured. We'll be covering this morning the sixth and seventh sections of the book, which bring us to its climax and conclusion. Chapter 4 begins with Jonah's angry prayer of complaint. It is in parallel with Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 2. The difference between the prayers are stark. The first prayer is poetic, beautiful, and if we didn't know the context in which it was prayed, we may not detect anything was amiss. His second prayer in chapter 4 is blunt and to the point. He doesn't mince words, but he reveals what his beliefs and motives have been all along. The book ends with an object lesson that is meant to illustrate the hypocrisy of Jonah's anger. Three times in chapter 4, God asks Jonah a rhetorical question meant to shake him free from his self-absorbed, sinful, and graceless attitude towards God's mercy. The three can be paraphrased this way. Jonah, is it good to be angry when I show compassion to others? Jonah, is it good to be angry when I remove my compassion from you? Jonah, don't I have the right to show compassion on whom I wish to show compassion? Let's turn now to chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." We see here in this chapter that we have a very angry prophet seething from the success of his very commission. His first prayer in chapter 2 came with a thankful but unrepentant heart. And the second prayer is from an angry and unrepentant heart. His anger cannot be contained, and it wells up in this prayer of complaint. Verse 2, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" We learn now what was behind Jonah's flight at the beginning of the book. Jonah's commission was always one rooted in the great compassion of God toward sinners. Jonah was appalled at the thought of his mortal enemies coming to faith in God and receiving anything other than the wrath they deserved. His fears were now realized. So our wayward prophet sees no reason to keep his complaint hidden any longer. Jonah knew very well God's compassion towards sinners. Jonah's issue was not ignorance, but rather a great disdain for a very uncomfortable truth. Namely, that God's compassion is toward all sinners without distinction. It is not just for people of our own group, but extends out to the ends of the earth, even to those who are and were his mortal enemies. Jonah references Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where Moses records how God describes himself. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" The last phrase is a reference to the nature of God's justice on a community like Nineveh. A community of people is always made up of multiple generations. When the leaders of a community sin and God brings judgment upon that community, then all generations suffer. The grandfathers, the fathers, the fathers' children, and yes, even the great-grandchildren, all suffer collectively at time of judgment. All four generations of people are typically alive at any given time, This doesn't mean that God extends his judgment across four lengths of time. Note that the threat of judgment upon the city of Nineveh is very much in line with his character revealed to us in Exodus 34. But Jonah pulls his proclamation from this scripture, revealing to us a high level of biblical literacy. Clearly, Jonah knew that obedience to his commission might result in the salvation of the Ninevites. He understood from Exodus 34 that God is not eager to judge, but he is instead slow to anger. In verse 3, we see just how severe Jonah's anger is. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah would rather be dead than see his enemies receive the grace of God. There's no doubt that Jonah had good reason to want the city destroyed. Certainly they deserved it. And a strong and prosperous Assyrian state would have been an existential threat to the Jews. So what then is God's response to Jonah's angry prayer? Verse 4. "And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry?" God replies with the first of three rhetorical questions. His question is a gentle but clear rebuke. Jonah is not doing what is right. It is not right for him to be angry. His anger is sin and displeasing to God. Let us now turn our attention to the object lesson that God has prepared in verse 5. "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." Jonah's response to God's rebuke in the preceding verse is to tenaciously cling to a hope that perhaps God will follow through with his threat to destroy the city. Jonah's home is to the west, but he leaves and sets up camp to the east. The elevated topography to the east of the city would have given him a good view down below. Verse 5 says that he made a booth for himself and sat under its shade. The word booth is the same word used to describe the structures the Hebrews used during the Exodus wanderings in the desert. The law commands Jews to commemorate the Exodus by celebrating the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Each year, this celebration took place by building temporary structures and living in them for a week. Deuteronomy 16:13 says that the Feast of Booths is to take place after you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. This is why, in Exodus 23:16, the Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of Ingathering. By ordering the Hebrew calendar in this way, God is tying the salvation experienced by the Hebrews in the wilderness with a yearly process of the harvest ingathering. Salvation from bondage to slavery is tied closely to the fruitfulness of the land. This idea is well known to the church because our Lord said in Matthew 9:37-38 that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Jesus used the harvest metaphor to describe God's missionary zeal. The irony of Jonah, having experienced a huge harvest of souls for God, going out into the desert and building a booth in hope of seeing that very harvest destroyed, should not be overlooked. The irony of Jonah, having experienced a huge harvest of souls, going out into the desert and building a booth in the hope of seeing that very harvest destroyed, should not be overlooked. Building a booth perhaps would have been a good thing if Jonah's intent was to celebrate the great exodus he had just witnessed. In fact, the prophet Zechariah prophesies a day when Gentiles would go up to Jerusalem year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. There is an expectation in Scripture that an ingathering of Gentile believers saved from bondage would one day worship the God of Abraham. The salvation of Nineveh is but a taste of what the Lord of the harvest has planned for the people of the earth. Another observation from verse 5 is that Jonah experienced shade from the booth he made. If Jonah already had shade, then why in verse 6 is he so glad for the comfort that is provided in the form of the vine? Perhaps the booth wasn't built very well, or the branches he used had withered. In either case, God saw his discomfort as a starting point of the object lesson to follow. And verse 6 reads, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. This last section begins with an object lesson that uses Jonah's own actions as a basis for condemning his sinful and antagonistic attitude towards God's broad mercy. It is a small act of compassion toward the prophet, but it is not insignificant, even though it is singular in reach. This act of compassion toward Jonah is to Jonah and Jonah only. In comparison to God's act of compassion toward Nineveh, it is very small. Appointing the plant to shade Jonah's head is the act of a gracious and merciful God, and very much in line with Jonah's knowledge of God expressed earlier in the chapter. But naturally, Jonah does not protest this act of compassion, for it was to his benefit and to his comfort. Jonah is not simply thankful for the plant, but rather he is ecstatic over the plant. His emotions have swung from exceedingly angry to exceedingly glad, and will return to angry enough to die in the following verses. The emotional swings from one extreme to the other brings attention to the unhealthy nature of Jonah's antagonistic stance toward God. He has no peace, and he appears unstable. Even so, God's actions towards Jonah remain gracious, patient, long, and long-suffering. God has a lesson to teach, and the Lord of harvest will reap and see worship spring up among all nations in spite of Jonah's emotional thrashing about. God's object lesson continues with a test in verse 7. "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint." How will Jonah respond when God's act of compassion toward him is reversed? Will he remain thankful for the time he had with the vine, or will he lash out in anger at its demise? Will he acknowledge God's divine right to show compassion on whom he will show compassion? Or does Jonah feel that God's compassion toward him is an entitlement, something he has earned, something he deserves? Perhaps he saw the vine as evidence of God's favor toward him in ways he should not have. Perhaps Jonah believed the vine was a sign that God was coming around to his way of thinking. Certainly watching the city of Nineveh go up in flames would have been much more pleasant while sitting under a divinely appointed shade tree. After all, wasn't this the whole purpose of his current perch? The vine represented a very small token of the undeserved compassion Jonah had received throughout the events in this story. It was trivial in the grand scheme of things, but still undeserved and unmerited. It made for a great test to see what Jonah's attitude was toward the grace of God. Jonah responds to the test in the following verses, exposing his hypocrisy for what it is. "And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." This last round of verbal sparring reveals the depths of Jonah's anger and despair, as well as the blindness associated with any deeply held sin. Once again, Jonah expresses a desire to die rather than to repent and reform his attitude in the likeness of God. Certainly, Jonah's anger toward the loss of shade is exasperated by the peaceful city he sees below. His anger towards the loss of his comfort and his anger towards the comfort shown Nineveh have the same root, and God has exposed it to the light. This root is a deeply held belief that God's compassion towards sinners is governed not by God's sovereign will, but rather by some attribute of man. In other words, a belief that man has a right to God's compassion. God's rhetorical question is an implied rebuke that Jonah forcefully rejects. God says, "Are you doing good to be angry about the vine?" The correct answer is, of course, no. But Jonah's strongly held belief bubbles up and is exposed in his angry response. "Yes," he says, "I am fully justified to be angry about this vine." The accusation against God for his apparent lack of compassion toward the prophet is clear. "How dare you, God, remove this vine? How dare you not show me compassion any longer?" There were many wicked cities in Jonah's day, many widows in Elijah's day, and many lepers in Elisha's day. But God's compassion was bestowed upon one foreign city, one foreign woman, and one foreign leper. Jesus pointed this out in a sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, and the congregation became so angry that they tried to throw him off a cliff. Nobody likes to be told that God's compassion extends to their enemies, and nobody likes to be told that the reason that that is true is that God has compassion on whom he has compassion. But this is God's nature. In Exodus 33:19, speaking to Moses, it reads, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." No man has a right to demand compassion from God. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God made man upright, but they have gone after many schemes. Our first father sinned, and through him we all sinned. No human has the right to receive or demand compassion from God. Our salvation is unearned, unmerited, and undeserved. Jonah did not deserve, earn, or merit any shade tree. Jonah did not deserve, earn, or merit salvation in the belly of the fish. God is a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, but he is indebted to no man, no woman, and no prophet. Jonah had received much compassion from the hand of God, but he had no right to demand any of it, no right to voice a complaint to God, and no right to be angry for showing compassion to people he didn't like. Certainly, he was not doing good by being angry at God for something as trivial and transient as a plant. We have now reached the climax of the book. Here we have God's third and final rebuke that encapsulates and explains all that has come before. In verse 10 it says, "And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? In verse 10, God exposes the hypocrisy of Jonah's anger for what it is. His own words condemn him. God does this by pointing out that Jonah has compassion on a plant that cost him nothing and had existed for a very brief time. If Jonah can have compassion on something so small, then how could he not have compassion toward a people infinitely greater? How wrong it is to be angry for losing something so small and at the same time be angry because others have received something so great. The phrase, their right hand from their left, is used a few times in the Old Testament and is always a reference to a person's knowledge of the law. For instance, in Deuteronomy 17:11, it says, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right or to the left. God's use of this phrase in relation to the 1,200 people of Nineveh is not implying that they are all children, but rather that they have not been instructed in the law and don't have the advantages that Israel had in terms of knowledge. Jesus exhibited the same godly trait on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Paul also references his ignorance as a reason for God's mercy when in 1 Timothy 1:13 he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. If Jonah can have compassion on something so small, then how could God be unjust to have compassion on a people infinitely greater who are uninstructed in God's law? Notice that God doesn't say that the Ninevites had any right to God's compassion. Neither their great size nor their lack of knowledge automatically put them first in line to receive God's grace. Rather, it is these conditions that are given as enough reason for God to show compassion. The book of Jonah ends abruptly, with no resolution. It leaves the reader to ponder what should have been Jonah's response and what should be ours. The author is clearly aiming to change and conform hearts and minds to the image of God. Our God is a compassionate God who has made a way for all peoples to come to Him. The blood of Christ pays for sin. It can atone for the murderer, the thief, the adulterer, the homosexual offender, the greedy, the swindler, the drunkard, the reveler, and so on. And such were some of you, Paul says to the Corinthians. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We must not begrudge God's compassion toward people who are not like us. There are likely people in our lives that cause us trouble. Rather than viewing them as our enemy, perhaps we should view them as our ministry. Maybe there are entire classes or races of people we don't particularly like. Don't begrudge God's compassion toward them. All people are created in God's image. When we hate people, our hatred is directed at the image of God. Let us be a people who rejoice in God's goodness to us and rejoice in God's goodness to others. Let us look expectantly for God's grace to work through our church, to bless many kinds of people from all walks of life. May God teach us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to extend that love to all peoples. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, forgive us when we fail to show compassion on those we don't like. Convict us of sinful attitudes and anger towards others. Teach us to be compassionate toward the lost and patient with each other. Give us a welcoming spirit and make our church a place where your compassion for all peoples is on display to the watching world. In the merciful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.